title of the book that is sitting in the seats today. But it might encourage you to know that my message was not entirely stolen from that. In fact, had nothing at all to do with that. It just seemed to be an appropriate title. The guy said, well, we're going to be giving that book away. Do you think you could do a message themed on that? And I thought for about 3 seconds, said, could I? Hey, that's the very one I'd want to do. That'd be easy. So here we are, going to utilize the title since we bought several cases of books to give away. And we're going to go with that in the text. But we're going to actually do a little something else. We're going to take really a message that if I could take the storyline of the Bible and maybe condense it into a short and simple message, this might be one of the key ways I would pick to do that. And so we're going to start at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. And before we're done, we'll get most of the way through the Bible, but don't worry, it won't take very long. Before we do, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word on this glorious Resurrection Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you would give us all eyes to see, as you did John in the tomb, as you have each of us, Lord. In times past, many of us have come to know you. But Lord, help me to communicate the gospel, and by your Spirit, let us see what only you can help us to see by faith, and that's our resurrected Lord and Savior. Pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you grew up in the Protestant tradition, unlike me, I grew up where we had catechism, but nobody used flannel boards. But in the Protestant tradition, you go to Sunday school. And in Sunday school, as I've been told and have come to understand, they frequently will use flannel boards. Now, flannel boards are those plain boards that you just put up on the wall, and you can take a cutout figure made of flannel and just kind of stick it up there, and it stays, which I always found kind of interesting. It's not magnetic or anything, it just stays. I don't know, seems odd that it stays, but it does. And so you can tell a story. If you're telling the story of Joseph, well, you put Joseph up, there's Joseph, and then you get his coat, as his dad gives him his coat, and you put the coat up, and then you can maybe get some red felt and put the blood on the coat, and you can do all sorts of things with this, and you can tell the story, because oftentimes we learn visually as well as we learn by what we're hearing. And these pictures, as it were, help explain the story to us, help us comprehend the story. Well, personally, I've never been too impressed by most flannel figures. I look at them and I think to myself, we've got to, with all our technology, come up with something a little more impressive than that to help us grasp the picture. And I'm so grateful because God has all of history. As the architect of history, he can use all of life to illustrate the gospel. And that's exactly what he does in Scripture, is he orchestrates history and has it recorded in such a way that if we pay attention to the story, if we listen to the pictures that he's painting, there's so much that can be grasped that helps us comprehend and understand the message. And so I'm going to be utilizing God's great flannel board called history, as recorded in Scripture, to help us comprehend some really glorious yet simple truths of the gospel. One of the really deepest and yet most universal questions I think that people have about God, crosses time, it crosses culture, is this. And this is how I would word it. It can be worded a variety of ways. You've probably heard it worded some other way. But if God is all powerful and loving, then why is the world in such a mess? If God is, on the one hand, all-powerful, and on the other hand, all-good, why is there so much evil? Why is there a children's hospital filled with patients? Why, when I watch the news at night, is there so much going on? Why are there wars? Why are there? And people ask it in a variety of ways. Why, for instance, in this last week have we seen tornadoes devastate the Dallas suburbs, or shootings in a university in California just seemingly randomly killing students? Crimes, death. Why are relationships torn apart? Why do husbands and wives end up in what started as seemingly love, ends up in this horrific victimization of one another or one to the other? Why is it that mankind seems to torture one another? We could go on and on and on. All of these things are what I sometimes refer to as incipient death. It's death gripping hold of us inch by inch until finally we are overcome. If God is all powerful and loving, then why are these things here? Well, the scriptures actually, I think, set out to answer that question right at the outset. Because I think that was one of the questions that would have been pressed upon the minds of Israelites who had been in slavery for hundreds of years, and now they're living in a wilderness, and it's not exactly a pleasant place to be, and they're hearing from Moses about this powerful God who is good and merciful, and just got to imagine at some level they're wondering, okay, can you explain all of this to us? And so right at the very beginning, we get some things. One, Genesis 1:1, we read the following. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. That's in verse 31, the end of the chapter. So you have the very first verse of the chapter, the very last verse of the chapter. And in both of those verses, you see two truths. God is all-powerful. He made heavens and earth. That's all-powerful. That works. And everything He made was very good. God is good. We read in chapter 2 where it goes through the details of His creation of man. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Delight. The Garden of Pleasure. That's what that word Eden means. It's a paradise. To work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. When you eat from it, you will certainly die. You're probably familiar with the story that comes next in chapter 3, where we read now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In effect, the serpent is saying, God's not telling the truth. God's not telling the truth. God's lying to you. You will not die. And in effect, he's saying, if I might paraphrase a bit, not only will you not die, you'll actually be better off if you live, if you eat from that tree. God's holding out on you. And actually, if you consider it, every human being that's ever lived since then has in some form, fashion, or another had the serpent give him the same lie, give her the same lie. That lie that says, oh no, don't obey God. God's holding out on you. You'll be much happier if you don't obey God. If you disobey God, in fact, your life will be enriched. Your life will be better off. And every one of us have rejected God just like they did and turned from Him and stiff-armed Him and said, no, I'm not going to listen to Him. And no matter how many times we can follow the pattern, it brings trouble and disaster. We keep biting the lie. Why is the world in such a mess? I think the simplest answer we can give to that and clearest answer to that is because we rejected the all-powerful and good God. Adam and Eve ate the fruit and died. And inch by inch, they're experiencing that death. And we're experiencing that death. Now, what's at stake, and maybe a bigger question than the first question we raised as to why there's evil, what's at stake in history is the answer to the question, who told the truth? Who told the truth? You see, if Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree, And we still lived in a paradise where everything was provided and everything was wonderful and everything was perfect, God would be a liar. And the serpent would be the one who told the truth, and the father of truth, for that matter. And if that were the case, if life in a perfect world of perfect provision had continued, then truth itself, God Himself, that which holds the universe together, would be at stake. It would all come unraveling at its very core because God would be found out as a liar. But the book of Genesis, I would suggest to you, affirms the truth of God's statement that in the day you eat, you will surely die. Because in the book of Genesis, we find this fascinating truth that life, which begins in a garden paradise, ends in a box, ends in a coffin. Right after Adam's sin, we have the story of Cain murdering his innocent brother, Abel. And that is followed by six chapters of where we get the account of the lineage of man, where so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. And each of those sentences basically ends with the statement, and he died. He lived so many years, and he died. And he lived so many years, and he died. And he died. And pretty soon you get to chapter 6, and the whole bunch of them dies, except a few of them on a boat. And they make it through, and then their lineage begins. And what do we find in? He died. And they continue to die until we get to the very last verse of the book. This last verse of the book comes after the story of Joseph, which has taken up the last third of the book, Jacob's 12 sons and Joseph. And you're probably familiar with the story of how Joseph was sold as a slave, and he ends up becoming the one ruling the nation of Egypt under Pharaoh. But we get to the end of the book. Let me read to you the very last verse. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt, in a box, in a chest. Life, which began in a garden in this book of Genesis, ends in a box, in a coffin. And that picture really illustrates one of the key themes of the book. The theme that God created a perfect world and man rejected him and it ended in death. And yet Joseph, right before that verse, you find Joseph saying, when I die, put my body in a box, my bones in a box, and bring those bones with you back to the promised land when you go back. I want my bones to be taken with you. He was placed in a box in hope of being brought out of Egypt and being brought back to the promised land. So even in death, he had hope. When we get to the book of Exodus, and I don't know, maybe it's coincidence, maybe it's just the limit of language, but I'm not so sure that it's not intentional. Exodus is that book that describes Israel's deliverance from Egypt and slavery and being brought out and through the desert to the promised land. And that story becomes the biblical picture or type, if you will, the pattern of which our whole salvation is modeled after. We don't understand sin and slavery to sin, so God uses this picture of actual slavery and bondage and uses it to describe our relationship to sin and how He delivers us from it. But this book of Exodus, you find fascinatingly that God, who is going to deliver them, comes down to live amongst them, to lead them out of bondage. And what does He dwell in? A box, an ark, a chest. Same word used for what they put Joseph's bones in when he died. Maybe that's a coincidence, but it seems interesting to me that God, in delivering them, chooses to dwell in a place that has the same name as the place of death. Well, if you went through the whole Old Testament, we won't take the time to do that this morning. We're going to fast forward to the Gospel, John. But if you went through the whole Old Testament, you'd find death everywhere. You'd find destruction. You'd find family problems. You'd find misery. You'd find that the people of God themselves reject God and turn away from Him, and they're brought into captivity again, and that their lives are a mess. And by the time we get to the gospel, the world is in a very, very dark place. We get to John's gospel and we find that the gospel is a new beginning. John's gospel is all about how God will bring about a new beginning, one that doesn't end in a box. And in John 1, verse 1, we read three words that should sound familiar since we just read them in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's good that He's informing us of that, because at this point in history, it would seem that the darkness had just about completely and totally put out the light. People lived in darkness, and that darkness resulted in misery and death. And here we're informed that in Him was life. You see, in Him is life because He's the one in the garden who breathed life into man. Life came from Him. Life began with Him. He's the one who, through Him, all things were made. He's the one who made that garden in all its delight and all its perfection. And just when it seems like there's no light left in this world, that life itself is about to be sucked out of mankind altogether, we're told the darkness has not overcome it.
Yes.
Jesus came into the world and in Him was life, the very light itself that we so desperately needed. And He began demonstrating this life, this light of mankind. As He went through Israel, He heals, for instance, an invalid. Now, life doesn't get much darker than that. This man lays on a mat. They didn't have all the things we have today and the ways to help. He lays on a mat. He didn't have Social Security. He didn't have some sort of way to benefit him. He lays on a mat. That's his life. No animation. And He heals him and sends him home well. And He says this, "He who hears My voice will live." And then He goes on to say, "Because I have life in Myself." How do you heal invalids? Because He has life in Himself. He feeds the hungry, saying, "I am the bread of life." He heals a man born blind, saying, "I am the light of the world." He raises Lazarus from the dead, saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am the resurrection and the life, He says. Hope begins to dawn. The crowds begin to follow Him. People are clamoring everywhere about what's going on. And just when it seems like light may be coming back in, that death may be getting beaten back by this man that has come, this Jesus of Nazareth, darkness and death seem to conquer. The scene is in a garden again. Remember the flannel board of history that God can use since He's the architect of history? Well, God is doing it here. He's wanting us to get a picture of something. He throws the flannel board back up, the pictures of the garden. And everybody says, "Oh yeah, I recognize that. We had that story back at the beginning. We remember that one. That's where the fall occurred. That's where man rejected God." But now, Jesus is in a garden. And we read this in John 18. "Now Judas, who betrayed Him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with His disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons." Jesus is arrested, tried in an illegal trial with false witnesses, handed over to Pilate to be crucified. The cruel governor of that area, the cruel Pilate, after His trial in John 19, we read the following. "Finally, Pilate handed Him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. And a little later, after a couple of hours of suffering there on the cross, we read the following. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, earlier in John's Gospel, John 4, John 7, the same idea, Jesus communicates, "He who believes in me, I'll give him living water." He tells the Samaritan woman, "If you'd known who it was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Well, what about this living water? Well, it's a kind of water that if you drink it, you never thirst again. That's what he's offering, which means he has that. In John 7, "He who believes in me, rivers of living water flow from within him. He'll drink, and if we believe in him, we will never be thirsty. That life-giving water flows from him." And yet now, he hangs there on a cross and says, "I am thirsty?" How can it be? Is death going to win? Is the light going to be snuffed out completely? Is he going to end in a box as well? Like Joseph? This isn't one that it was said of him, in him was life. And yet here we read, he gave up his spirit, his breath, the very breath that was breathed in the man, it goes out of him too. Can he not escape the dictate of Genesis 2:17, "The day you eat, you shall die"? Can no one escape that? The very source of life in the garden is now dead. Does all of life end in a box? Does your life, my life, does it end in a box? Well, interestingly, as we continue in the story, we discover that not only was Jesus arrested in a garden, but as it turns out, he's crucified in a garden. In John 19, we read the following in verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's the way our English translations read it, because of the difference in their pound and our pound. It literally would read 100, I think it starts with an L, but their version of a pound. In other words, a bunch, a whole bunch. 75 pounds, this is like way more than would normally be used. This is like what you'd bury a king with. 100 pounds in their weight. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, the comment. I've always found that comment odd. It was a new tomb in which nobody had ever been laid. Well, you know, normally I don't imagine that we generally go out looking for caskets that have been used before. You know, a couple of months ago, I noticed when I leave my house and come here, every time I go past this place, I think it's called the garage sale shop or something like that. And I noticed a couple of months ago that out on the side of the road that they had a casket there. And my first thought is, you know, I'm not thinking I want to use casket. Cheap is good, but used, I'm just not really sure what I think about used caskets. And now I'm a little slow. You know, it took me about a week and a half. It finally dawned on me that maybe it's just some sort of Halloween prop, you know, that somebody has used, but which was comforting to know. But so I told my wife, I said, you know, that's probably not been used. So if you want to get a good deal on a box for me, you know, you could pick that up. I'm sure you could get a great bargain on it. We could find a place in a garage, probably where I used to keep my scooter, for instance. go from one to the other, you know. Almost did that, but I've always told her, I said, you know, I'm just not really sure about cremation. Just get the cheapest pine box you can find, you know, that'll be fine. And if you can't bury me in the church property, just find some place up in the mountains. That'll work too, you know. So this idea that they placed him in a tomb that no one had ever been laid in yet, it's a little odd for me. It's like, kind of a onesie thing would work. But the way they did things was a little bit different. And so these tombs that they had would have either been natural caves that were modified, or they would have been man-made caves into the rock. And you would go into this tomb, and in the middle they would have a stone bed, if you will, that had stone legs. This would be there. And they would place the body there, wrapped in linens and so forth, and put some preservatives on it to keep it from rotting or decaying too quickly. And in Jesus' case, they just laid 100 pounds of the stuff on him. And so here you would be in the middle, and they would seal the tomb up. And a year later, not sooner, a year later, they would come and open the tomb. And they would go in, and your bones would be there. That would, all that would be left would be the bones. And they would put them in a box, this little ossuary, and they would take that and they would put it. They had a shelf that they would have carved into the wall all the way around. And so a family, a wealthy family, would have a tomb like this. And they would take this box and put it there. And then as the family members passed away, that's where they would go. So it appears now that just like Joseph, just like everyone else in human history, one form or another, Jesus is going to end up in a box. But let's read on, because something else is about to happen in a garden. In John 20, verse 1, we read the following. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, but and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple, that would be John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But remember that phrase, "he saw and believed." We'll go back to that in a moment. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" I'm sorry, I skipped a line. "Woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener. There's a little irony in that statement. Thinking he was the gardener, because you see, he was the gardener. just a different gardener than she was thinking. He's the gardener that made man in the garden. He's the one who made the first garden and put man there, who breathed life into him at the beginning. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So indeed, she is talking to the gardener, but that's gardener with a capital G, if you will. That's the one in whom we bear much fruit. Amen? Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, she says, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. What was it that Peter and John saw? We read of John. He saw and believed. What did he see? Well, maybe the bigger question is, what did he not see? He did not see Jesus resurrected at this point. He did not see an alive. He didn't see nail scars in his hands. He didn't see a scar in his side where the sword had been. He didn't have Jesus saying, here, put your fingers here. Put your hand here. But whatever it is that John saw, he believed. See, we too are being called to believe without seeing the resurrected Jesus. You are. I am. And John is the first one who sees without believing. I mean, who believes without seeing. Gotta turn that around. He saw the grave clothes and know Jesus. Now, just thinking through it, if someone took the body, maybe they're going to steal the body. Let's just suppose for a moment you want to steal the body. You're up to mischief of some kind, so you want to steal the body. Well, you're not going to take the grave clothes off. I mean, you're going to want to keep as much of the myrrh and aloes on that body as you possibly can. And he's wrapped with that, all interwoven in those grave clothes. So the last thing you want to do is do anything to speed up decay and decomposition. So you're not going to unwrap it. You're not going to take the grave clothes off. You're going to take it all together. If you're trying to rob the grave, you might leave the body behind. You might unwrap it and leave the body and take the linen and the 100 pounds of spices. Those would have good value on the open market. But you're not going to take the body and leave all of that. So they walk in and here's this linen. That has value and spices are still there and the face cloth. But there's no body. If the disciples were stealing the body, the last thing they would do is want to do anything to increase decay. They certainly would not. What are you going to do? Hide it somewhere? The evidence led John to faith. I should say the evidence plus the Holy Spirit and enlightenment, because Peter saw the same thing. And we find out in Luke's gospel that Peter's still trying to figure it out. He's still confused by it until he sees the resurrected Lord. But somehow the Spirit enlivened John to where he saw and he believed. He saw absent the body of Christ, absent Jesus, but he was able to have faith in the resurrection at that moment. Imagine I had been buried in that box. And I'm laying in there. I've got my suit on and my tie. And Darren and Stephen come to visit and they look inside and, oh, there's the suit. There's the tie, still tied around his neck, not in place. But there's no body. Well, what happened to the body? One would really have to wonder how that happened. See, they didn't see, when they came to the tomb, they did not see strips of linen going down a path as if someone was carrying him along and things were falling off as he went. It's lying there just like they had laid him. It's still intact. The face cloth is over here. It's kind of like when Jesus walked through the wall in one of the resurrection accounts and they give him some fish to eat, and then when he leaves, he goes back through the wall. But the fish goes with him. It's still a mystery to me. Well, this way, he gets up and he's alive, and so he goes right through the clothes and they're laying there. But I guess this face cloth was still on him So he takes it off and folds it up and puts it over here. Why? I don't know. It's fascinating, though, just these little details like this. But here he is, and here they are. And it strikes John. And what message is it that these grave clothes might tell him? Remember Lazarus, who Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth? Well, we read in John 11:44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. You see, Lazarus was still bound up in these clothes of death. Free him. But when Jesus comes from the grave, the clothes are still there. He's not bound by death in any way at all. He's freed from the bondage of death completely. The author of life isn't going to end up in a box. His body is not left to see decay. He conquered death. God has remained true. The serpent, a liar. Death has indeed come to the world. While at the same time, God has overcome death for all who are in His Son. Christ is the beginning of a whole new life, and that life is eternal and unending. Yeah. All who trust in Him will have life on the other side of the grave. Our life does not end in a box. The end of our story is not going to be, and He died, and He died, and she died. And she died. That's not going to be the end of our story. Because we believe in Jesus, the end of our story will be, though He dies, yet shall He live. You see, we will still taste death. And the truth of God's statement in Genesis 2:17, that because of our rejection of God, death has come upon this creation. But in Christ, there is a new creation. Something brand new that began in a garden again, when He was raised that first resurrection Sunday. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in Me will live even though they die. Do you believe? Do you believe? I might encourage you, if you've believed for the first time this morning, if that's dawned on you for the first time and you have faith in Christ, to let one of us know and to press into Christ and come to know Him. Find yourself worshiping in a community of believers. Turn from your sin. Be baptized into our Lord Jesus Christ, where we are identified with Him as we're buried in the water and raised with Him to new life. A symbol of our being part of that new creation, because we will live forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for raising Your Son from the dead, and thank You for raising us with Him. As You give us eyes to see, You enable us to believe without seeing the resurrected Lord, but merely looking at the eyewitness evidence and hearing it from those who were there. Lord, help us to believe, and help us to know that our life does not end in a box, but it ends eternally with You in a real paradise. We rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.